that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We're going to talk about that this morning. Before I do, so Steve Martin, it's good to see you back up here from way down south. Glad to have you back with us this morning. We welcome all of our guests. We're honored by your presence. We appreciate you being here and hope that you enjoy this period of worship together with us this morning. Lately, I have been thinking more and more about what it really takes to get to heaven. What does it take to get to heaven? I want to go to heaven, and I know you do too. We believe in heaven. We know that there's a hell. We know that there's a God. We know that His Son, Jesus, died on the cross. We know the Holy Spirit revealed God's Word to man. We know we have the Word of God, that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And so we know these things to be true, and we want to go to heaven more than anything in the world. But just what does it take to get to heaven? A teacher asked the children in her Sunday school class, if I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would I get into heaven? No, the children all answered. If I cleaned the church building every day, mowed the yard, and kept everything neat and tidy, would I get into heaven? No, the children answered. Well, she said, how can I get to heaven? And in the back of the room, a little 5-year-old boy said, you got to be dead. Some people seem to think that dying is all it takes to get to heaven. That's all it takes. And it's amazing when you go to so many of these funerals today, and it's a person that is, the deceased is obviously one who did not live a dedicated Christian life, and yet the preacher will preach the departed right into heaven. That's amazing to me. The town rascal died, and his brother approached the preacher that was assigned to do his funeral service, and here's what he said. I will make a major donation to the church, but you have to say somewhere in your message that my brother was a saint. The preacher was horrified. I can't do that. Your brother was about the worst person I ever met. There was nothing mean or wicked that he wouldn't do. How can I say he was a saint? My donation is $25,000. I'll see what I can do, the preacher said. Well, you know how that is. So the day of the funeral came, and the preacher stepped up to deliver the eulogy. Sam was the worst kind of scoundrel. He would knock over an old woman just for the fun of it. He would steal candy from a baby. He even took money out of the offering plate one Sunday. But compared to his brother here, old Sam was a saint. I'm sorry, but it just doesn't work like that, does it? What does it take to get to heaven? The text this morning gives us a clear insight as to how a Christian can get to heaven. And let me clarify. It is possible for one who calls himself or considers himself to be a Christian, it's obviously possible for them to miss heaven. Anybody can miss heaven. A Christian is one who has been saved by grace through faith. He has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has been born again of water and the Spirit. A Christian is one who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He has passed from death to life. And every one of us, we're spiritually dead in our trespasses and our sins. Every one of us were spiritually dead, but grace has let us wake up. Grace let us wake up from that spiritual death. It's because of God's grace that we've been awakened to spiritual life. It's because of God's grace that we have hope of heaven as our home. Grace lets us wake up. Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, King James says translated, the New King James says conveyed us into the kingdom of God, of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. God has moved us from darkness to light, from death to life, from the kingdom of condemnation to the kingdom of God's dear Son. But now what? God has moved us. Now we're here. Now what? Now that we're here, what do? How are we supposed to live? How do we stay faithful and make it to heaven? The text again says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us." The grace of God is teaching us. What does the grace of God teach? Now, the term grace, as it is used here, is all-inclusive. Normally, grace doesn't teach anything. It can't teach anything to anyone. Grace is unmerited favor. It is God giving us something we don't deserve. But grace, in this context, refers to the grace-filled, grace-revealed Word of God. And so grace lets us wake up. It teaches us something, though. What is it teaching us? That we have to give up something. Grace is teaching us that we have to give up something. What does it teach? That we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We are to deny these things, turn away from these things. These qualities are the opposite of God. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. See, that's what God wants us to do. But ungodliness and worldly lust, that's just the opposite of that. You see, Satan is working overtime trying to get church people. He's working hard with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He's working hard trying to get church people. We are surrounded by sin. We face temptation everywhere. And being ungodly is the easiest thing in the world to do. It is so easy to be ungodly. It is so easy to be the opposite of God that you don't even have to try. And you will be ungodly. All you have to do is let your guard down. And temptation will come a-running. So we have to tell temptation no. And we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We have to deny it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law is for these things." The law reveals these things to be evil and ungodly. These things are the result of worldly lust. These actions, these activities, these attitudes are the result of ungodliness and worldly lusts. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, talking to the church at Ephesus, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Once we were all in that same boat. And these are worldly lusts that bring about these actions and attitudes and activities. It's worldly lusts that bring about these corrupt ways of life. It is ungodliness that brings all this to the light. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, the grace of God teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness. Deny worldly lusts. We don't live in them anymore. We don't live like that anymore. Now, it doesn't happen at once, you know that. Habits are hard to break. A way that you've always lived, it's easy to go back to that during a time of stress, during a time of crisis. It's easy to return to the old. But the old man of sin has died, and the new man in Christ has been born. We are new creatures in Christ. The old is to be put away. All things have become new. Now we're to live like it. And so that's our goal. That's what we're to strive for. So the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we have to give up some things. We have to turn away from the old ways of doing things, the old attitudes. I'll get you if you try to get me. The old iron rule, might makes right. Even the silver rule, don't do unto others what you don't want done to you. Neither one of those are correct. The Lord said, you treat people the way you want to be treated. You do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Not as they do unto you. See, this is a higher calling that the Lord has called us to. So we put away these old ways of doing things, these old attitudes that are like the people all around us. We are different. It's not different that we wear our shirts backwards and crawl in through the window instead of the door. That's just weird. I'm talking different. We don't act like they do. We don't talk like they do. We don't think like they do. We don't have the priorities that they do. Who are they? The people of the world. The people who do not have God. The people who do not serve God. We are different. And we are to be different than that. We deny ungodliness and worldly lust. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who reject God's word, reject the truth, live that ungodly, unrighteous, worldly, lust-filled life. That's Romans 1 and 10. So we have to give up something. You see, the grace of God lets us wake up. And then there's something we have to give up. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And then it teaches us that we have something to take up. Something we have to take up. We wake up, we give up, we take up. What? That we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in this present world. At this time, while you live on this earth, you and I are to live soberly, righteously, and godly. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means simply we renounce the old way of life and we live a new life in Jesus Christ. To live soberly. What does that mean? To be sober-minded. To live soberly. Well, soberly has to do with self-governing. Certainly, it has to do with being aware of what's going on around you. Paul said, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. Be aware of what's going on around you. Y'all know what defensive driving is, don't you? What is defensive driving? Well, you drive knowing that there's some bonehead probably to your left, one to your right, one in front of you, and one behind you. And you're the only real good driver in the group. And the rest of them are a bunch of boneheads, and they're liable to just come in and hit you. So you got to be aware of what's going on around you at all the time. That's defensive driving. I bet y'all didn't learn that in driver's ed, did you? About the boneheads. Well, there's lots of them out there, aren't there? And you're not one of them, are you? No, of course not. But the thing is, defensive driving has to do with being aware of what's going on around you at all times. Paul says, walk circumspectly. Be aware of what's around you, what's going on around you all the time. To be sober-minded means, it means to be self-governing. It means self-restraint. It means that you're able to control yourself through self-discipline. You control your appetites. We all have appetites. You control your passions. We all have passions. You control your affections. We all have affections. We all have things we want and things we think we need. But if this is something God has condemned, you control it. That's what sober-minded means. And it's not the other way around. You control these things, the appetites, passions, and affections. Not the other way around. They don't control you. Can one be a Christian and not have self-control? I think not. Someone who is drunk or high on drugs is certainly not sober-minded. There's no judgment. There's no sense of reality. The priorities are out of order. They are out of control. They are out of control. A sober-minded person has an understanding of what is truly important. The priorities are in order, and they are in control of their impulses and their reactions. Paul said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Don't give the devil an opportunity to work in your life. So, be angry and sin not. Now, you have that passion of anger. And we all have it. We all get angry. Anybody that says they never get angry will probably lie about other things too. Because everybody gets angry. Everybody has anger issues. But we are not to sin when we get angry. When we're angry, it's easier to sin. Because it's easier for us to let our guard down. It's easier. We're emotional, and so our logic tends to shut down when we're angry. And so the Bible says, be angry and sin not. And you know, folks, this takes commitment. It takes work to be able to control your anger, not to give in to your desires, the worldly lusts, and the ungodliness that is all around us. It takes effort not to give into it. Let me read from the English Standard Version, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This word grace has to do with God taking us to heaven. That's what that word grace has to do with, the way it's used in that context. That says you're hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've had discussions numerous times through the years with so many about how to know for sure that we're going to heaven. And ultimately, you don't know till you walk through the gate and you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's when you absolutely know for sure. But we have this hope, a desire, coupled with a strong expectation that God is going to bless us and give it to us. But we have to be sober-minded if we want to have that. We have to be sober-minded. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, he says, the grace of God, which has appeared to all men, that brings salvation to all men, teaches us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What does this mean, living righteously? Whatever conforms to God's will and obeys the commands of God, that is declared to be righteous. And that is because of God's grace. Abraham had faith in God. He obeyed God out of faith, and God counted his faith as righteousness. So for us to be righteous, it's going to take God doing something for us. For us to live a righteous life. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Just as he is righteous. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Do right. Do right. Now, you older ones remember an old cartoon years ago, a Canadian Mountie named Dudley Do-Right. Y'all remember him? He ended up riding his horse backwards more than he did forward. He was a little goofy. But Dudley Do-Right was truly a Boy Scout. He had a heart. He was going to do what was right. And so there's a kind of a slander that the ungodly people throw at folks, and they just call you a Boy Scout or a Dudley Do-Right. And it's because you have a commitment to doing what is right, no matter what it costs you, no matter what it causes, no matter what trouble it causes you, you're going to do what's right. That's what righteousness is all about. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Going back to Abraham, God counted his faith as righteousness. God will count you a righteous person if you are in Christ, and if you truly have obedient faith in him, where you're serving him, obeying him, you're stumbling and bumbling along just like the rest of us. But you're trying. You're trying. And you put your hope and your trust in God. Then he is going to declare you righteous. So we're to live soberly and righteously. You see, Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. God will call you righteous if you will walk in the light and do what's right. He will call you righteous. And so live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What does that mean? To live in a way that is pleasing to God. To be like God. In 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of this life that now is and of that which is to come. Do you know what godliness will result in? Not only will you be blessed in this life, but you will be given eternal life if you will live godly before the Lord. In 2 Peter 1:3, I quoted a moment ago, I'm going to quote it all entirely. His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Godliness, folks, is devotion to God. It is being God-focused in every part of your life. When you're working in the shop, when you're working in the kitchen, when you're working out on the farm, when you're in the factory, when you're in the classroom, you are focused on God. Yeah, you've got your school work to do. Yeah, you've got your job work to do. You have your homework to do. There's things to do that grab our attention as we're trying to raise our kids and deal with our loved ones and try to be the people that we're supposed to be. There's so many things in this world that grab our attention. But even in the midst of all of that, we must still be God-focused. What will God have me to do? How will God have me to respond to this guy? How will God have me to deal with this situation? What would God have me do? That's what I mean by God-focused. We've got to be God-focused in every part of yourself, in every part of your life. This includes the fear of God, the love of God, the desire for God. Godliness can be described simply as a thirst for God. A thirst for God. Yesterday I cut the grass, and man, it was hot out there. And it had been a little too long since I cut it, so I had to cut it and cut it and cut it and cut it and cut it some more to get all the clippings up. And then I had to rake, and I had to get my wheelbarrow, and I had to haul clippings to the little bin and throw the clippings in there and get the yard looking right. And it was just, I still didn't get finished, but I got a lot done. It looks a whole lot better than it did, but I'm going to tell you, when I finished, I was thirsty. I could not get enough water. Man, I was so thirsty. I could not wait to get in the house. My legs were made of rubber bands, and I was hot, and I was sweating, and I was so thirsty. I couldn't wait to get that big, tall glass of ice-cold water. And when I drank more, and I filled it up again, and I drank more. And when I filled it up the third time, I didn't quite drink it so fast because I was satisfying that thirst. I was satisfying that thirst. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. If you're thirsty for God, God will satisfy that thirst. To be godly means to thirst for God, to seek Him with all your heart. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, see, we wake up by grace, we something we have to give up, There's something we have to take up, that living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then it's going to help us to look up. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We're talking about the blessed hope. The hope of eternal life. We live in anticipation of our Lord's return. And this is a blessed hope. And it's based on what has already been accomplished for us because of the cross. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Jesus redeemed us. He purifies us. He has made us fit for heaven, folks. And this is the blessed hope that will help to motivate us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It will help us to keep on trying to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And we're going to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And we're going to keep doing this. We're going to keep looking up and looking up and looking up until the time that we are taken up. Until the time that we leave this world and go to heaven. We're looking forward to eternal life. How do we get to heaven? I've read to you and we've shared with what Paul told Titus, that God's grace has woken us up. We've been awake, made spiritually awake. It wakes us up. Helps us to learn. It teaches us that we have something we have to give up, the ungodliness and the worldly lusts. And it teaches us that there's something we have to take up, that living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And it helps us and encourages us to look up as we look forward to the glorious return of our Lord, when he's going to take us home, until that time when we are taken up. We've listened to the words of Paul. Now listen to the words of Jesus. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself ungodliness and worldly lusts, and let him take up his cross daily, live soberly, righteously, godly, and follow me." Keep looking up. Be God-focused. Be determined to be faithful to the Lord. And that's how you'll get to heaven. Now, this is a promise to those that are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you need to do as Presley Williams did on Friday night. You need to obey the gospel. You need to become a child of God. You need to give your life to Jesus enough, submitting him to him enough, committed to him enough, that you will turn away from sin to commit your life to his service. If you believe that he is the Son of God and you know that sin will condemn you to hell, you know that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, it's time for you to make the preparation to go to heaven. If you believe in Jesus enough, then let it act. Take action on it by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized for the remission of your sins, letting the blood of Jesus wash your sins away. And if you've already done that, but you've not been faithful to your Lord, maybe you have been guilty of being ungodly and guilty of worldly lust. Maybe you have been practicing things that were not appropriate for a child of God to do. Then it's time for you to repent. And it's time for you to begin again to try to live soberly and righteously and godly while you live on this earth.